Revelation chapter 14 today. This is the revelation that was given to John on the island of Patmos, where he was imprisoned for his faith. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they were virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." And another angel followed, saying, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust your sharp sickle and gather the cluster of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Very challenging message this morning. Well, 2 weeks ago, we discovered in Revelation chapter 13 that the beast from the sea was the Antichrist and the beast from the earth was the false prophet. John prophesies that these things will happen in the future. God will raise up an antichrist who will be the worst person ever, and God will raise up a false prophet too. And they will work together to deceive the whole world with their doctrine and teaching. And they will do this through signs and wonders, and through the deception of the death and resurrection of the antichrist. People at that time will not be able to buy or sell unless they have the mark of the beast on their right hand or on their foreheads. They will force people to worship the image of the beast who is made to speak. And Christians who are alive during this period are challenged to remain patient and not to take up physical arms against the beast. They were to remain faithful and true to Jesus. Now we come to the next chapter, chapter 14 of Revelation, and in verses 1 to 5 we are again introduced to the 144,000 that we met in chapter 7. And although at that time when we covered chapter 7, I explained about the possibility of these 144,000, I need to repeat this teaching because we all weren't here at the time. We have visitors and people not always able to come every week. But it's also important that we repeat this because it's very encouraging to go over these verses again. So who are the 144,000 people mentioned in chapter 7 and in chapter 14 of Revelation? Before we come to discover them, one thing that I can tell you is that they are not the Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay? Not the Jehovah's Witnesses. They say that they are, but they don't fit in with the biblical account. Now, the only time that these 144,000 people are mentioned in the Bible is here in chapter 14 of Revelation and in chapter 7 of Revelation. So it's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. So that is all we have. In order to get the fullest picture of their possibilities, we need to include information from chapter 7 and information from chapter 14. And here is what the Bible teaches about these 144,000. Well, they are 144,000 Jews from all of the tribes of Israel. Okay? So we know that the records were lost after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So nobody really knows who these people are except God himself. So at some time there's going to be 144,000 Jews from the tribe of Israel standing with Jesus in Jerusalem. Secondly, we know that they are virgins. They're not defiled with women. I don't know where you would go today to find 144,000 virgin Jews, but certainly I don't think they're available here on this earth at this time. They were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Okay, redeemed among men, first fruits to God and the Lamb, Revelation 14 verse 4. And certainly in verse 4 it says, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So this is basic information about these people. Now we have to search the Bible and try and discover if there's any information in the scriptures about who these people might be in the future. So turn with me first of all to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verses 20. It says here in 1 Corinthians 15 verses 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So Jesus Christ is the first fruit, and the 144,000 are first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Okay? So there is a connection between the resurrection of Jesus Christ being the first fruit and the 144,000 that are first fruits to God and the Lamb. So there's a connection there. Okay? So we're clearly told that the verse, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is described as the first fruits, and notice the word first fruits is in the plural. Now we need to turn to Isaiah chapter 53 verses 1 to 8. I'll read this to you. Famous chapter. And who has believed our report? And who has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is talking about Jesus. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a shoot out of dry ground. He has no form of comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And this is the verse, the line that I want you to focus on. And who will declare his generation? The generation of Jesus. For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. So in verse 7 we're told that Jesus is the Lamb. Okay, then I looked and behold a Lamb standing on Mount Zion. So we know that Jesus will one day stand on Mount Zion. And in verse 8 we're asked a question about the generation of Jesus. Okay, who is going to declare his generation, the generation of Jesus? We're going to look up a Bible reference to answer that question. But I'm going to read it in the King James Version of the Bible, which is the oldest translation that's still in use today, because it uses a word that other translations don't use that may shed some light on who these 144,000 are. So, Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 18, in the King James Version. And when they departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and be thou there, until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. So Herod wanted to destroy Jesus. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I've called my son. So he had to go to Egypt to fulfill the prophecy and to protect it. Then Herod, when he had saw he was mocked of the wise men, was exceedingly wroth, and sent forth and slew or killed all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which spoke by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, In Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. Okay? So we're told in all the Bible versions that every child from 2 years old was killed. That's the time that Jesus was born. So the area mentioned is Bethlehem and all its districts. However, in the King James Version, it makes the distinction much clearer. It doesn't say Bethlehem and all its districts. It says in all the coasts. Now, these words connect the killed babies with the entire coast of Israel. And if you know your Old Testament history, you'll know that every tribe of Israel was given a land that had some access to the coast. Some of the tribes didn't have direct access, but they could get through other people's lands. So in those days, if you said all the coasts of Israel, then you would be including all the tribes of Israel. Now Herod was such a cruel king that if he was going to make sure 100% that he had killed Jesus, he would need to kill all the Jewish babies in the whole land of Israel. and then he would be sure that he'd destroyed Jesus. Well, I believe that's what he did. The phrase, all the coasts, is definitely important when we come to the 144,000 people. So now we go to Matthew chapter 2, verses 17 to 18, and we discovered that the killing of all these babies at the time Jesus was born was actually a fulfillment of prophecy. So God knew in advance what Herod was going to do. God knew in advance that all these babies, the generation of Jesus, would be wiped out, Jesus' generation. So in order to understand this prophecy fully, we need to go back to the prophecy from Jeremiah and read it. This is what the prophecy said about these babies. Jeremiah 31 verses 15 says, "Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more." Now we need to focus on Jeremiah 31, 16 to 17. It says, "Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping." Okay, this is God speaking through the prophet. "Refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears." In other words, don't cry and don't weep. "For your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. This is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children," the children that have been killed by Herod, "your children will come back to their own border." So Jeremiah is making a prophecy, not just about the babies who would be killed, but about the fact that these babies are going to come back one day to their own land. Now, the prophecy that Jeremiah made about the babies came true. Why not the prophecy that Jeremiah made about the babies coming back to be true? All the prophecies that God makes through the scriptures will eventually happen. Now, most of us know the prophecy in Jeremiah about the babies who were killed, but not many of us go back and read that prophecy and read on the next two verses. So we have biblical evidence to suggest that the 144,000 Jews mentioned in Revelation 14 and 7 might be the babies who were killed by Herod at the time of the birth of Jesus. Now, all Christians are trusting in their own personal resurrection, so it's not difficult for us to believe that God could do such a thing as raise the souls of these babies from the dead and give them a new body. Now, before we close this section on the identity of the 144,000, I'd just like us to look at one more chapter from the Old Testament. And before we do this, I'd like us to notice Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. It says, "After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, and the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree." Now, notice the use of the word four winds. Now, is there anywhere else in the Bible where these four winds are mentioned? Well, one of them is Ezekiel. And turn with me now to Ezekiel chapter 37, 1 to 14. It says, "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me on in the midst of a valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them and around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord, you know, Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and I prophesied. There was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, killed, that they may live. So I prophesied, and he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up on their feet, and an exceedingly great army. Okay, 144,000, going to be a great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, thus says the Lord God, behold my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves and bring you to the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. I'll put my spirit in you and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken and performed it, says the Lord. So Ezekiel is giving a prophecy about dead people coming to life. He includes the words four winds, people who were killed and slain. So in conclusion, we have plenty of evidence to suggest that these 144,000 mentioned in Revelation chapter 14 might be those killed babies raised to life, those babies who were killed at the time of the birth of Jesus. Now, there's no guarantee of this, but there's a lot of evidence. If this is the case, then it's very encouraging for us that God is able to put right a mass murder of 144,000 Jewish babies that was part of the generation of Jesus. It must have been a terrible time to have all those babies killed. Now, what else does the chapter tell us about these 144,000 people? Well, they had the name of God written on their foreheads. They were identified as God's servants. Remember that the Antichrist and the false prophet forced people to have the mark of the beast on their foreheads. And these 144,000 are going to be special to God and have God's name clearly written on their foreheads. We're also told that the 144,000 were singing a new song that nobody else could learn. Now, singing is a wonderful way of expressing ourselves from our heart. And it's also very difficult to sing when you're sad or depressed. So there was a definite joy about these 144,000 people that nobody else had. They had a joy that nobody else seemed to have. An English poet wrote once, he said, we learned in suffering what we teach in song. In other words, the poet was saying that there is a depth of maturity and wisdom learned during suffering that cannot be learned in any other way. So you can't sing the song unless you're suffered. There is something about singing that God seems to appreciate, and God seems to anoint singing in a very special way. Don't know what it is about singing, but it's, if you've got the gift of singing or music, you've got a wonderful gift given to you from God. During the last revival in Scotland in, when was it, about 1949, a young lady became a Christian. And she experienced firsthand all that God did during that revival. Now, I had the joy of meeting that lady. She was grown up at the time, and I knew her for many years. She's in heaven now. And I heard wonderful testimonies about what God did in the revival. And she said something to me that I've never forgotten. She said a lot of things that I remember, but this thing that I've never forgotten. And she said that God was closer to us as a people during the singing of the Psalms than at any other time during the revival. So it speaks to me that when we're singing and when we're praising God, God is at the closest ebb of our worship. And she was a dynamic lady, and God used her in a wonderful way. But during the time of the singing, singing is very special, and it's going to be very special to these 144,000 evangelists. There's going to be a lot of singing in heaven too. So if you haven't got a singing voice, I'm sure you're going to get one when you get to heaven. So don't worry if you can't sing now. So what is the application to us today about this 144? What does it mean anything to us? Well, if the 144,000 were in fact the babies killed by Herod at the time of Jesus' birth, then we have a wonderful example of how God can turn around a very tragic situation and make it so wonderful and so beautiful. And only God can do this. Now perhaps you've had an injustice in your life and wondered why God didn't put it right. Well, God has a different schedule. God has a different timetable than we have. We want to put all the wrongs right now, but God does it in his own time and his own way. He is able to put wrongs right in his time. As the old song goes, in his time, he makes all things beautiful in his time. Lord, please show me every day as you're teaching me your way, and I'll do just what you say in your time. Now, I've personally experienced things done against me that have been very wrong by Christians and non-Christians, but more by Christians, things that have been very wrong and very hurtful. However, I've also experienced God putting those things right in his time. He hasn't done it when I wanted it, but he's done it in his time. King Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, said, "To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven." So be encouraged that today God will put things right, wrong things right in your life, even if you're not here to appreciate them, because he has his own time scale. The Bible says that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And God's going to put everything right. He is a God of justice. So, we now move on from the 144,000 to the proclamations made by three angels. That's verses 6 to 13. First of all, in verses 6 to 8, we have the gospel angel. In verses 6 to 8, we're introduced to a flying angel whose task was to preach the gospel to everybody in the world. Now, as angels were not actually preachers of the gospel, it's likely that this angel made an announcement about the preaching of the gospel worldwide. And the gospel preaching, no doubt, was connected with the 144,000 Jews who had God's mark on their foreheads. So these were the people chosen by God to preach to the whole world. Now, as we're moving towards the bowl judgments in chapter 16, God is giving the whole world one last chance to respond to the gospel message. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And there will come a time in the future history of the world before God wraps it up and pours his wrath upon this world in a very dynamic way, that people will get the opportunity to respond to the gospel. And I believe there's going to be a worldwide preaching of the gospel before the final judgment. I believe this will be done by the 144,000 Jews raised from the dead. The judgments that are coming in chapter 16 are so severe that nobody would want to go through this period, you would think. The gospel is the only hope for the people left on this earth, and the gospel is the only hope for us who live on this earth today. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 verses 16, he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation." So the gospel is the only hope for our salvation. Now at this time in Revelation, people will be worshipping a false god. They will be deceived by the Antichrist and the false prophet. So it's interesting that the first thing the angel has declared is the truth about who God is. In verse 7 it says, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." I think it's very important that we actually understand today exactly what the gospel is. Because if the gospel is going to save us from the wrath of God, we need to be clear. So I just want to run through what I believe you need to know about what the gospel is. First of all, you need to know that God is the maker of this world and everything in it. He made the earth, the stars, the sun, the moon, and everything in space. Everything about nature, even the cherry blossom season, everything reflects the work of God's hand. So the God of the Bible made all this. The second thing you need to know is that this Creator God is 100% holy, and he cannot look upon sin. God will always punish sin. He cannot deny himself. It is a part of who he is. God is holy. Thirdly, God created mankind for a personal relationship. He created man with a free will. Man was not created like a robot. He was free to make choices for himself. Sadly, the first man and woman made wrong choices. They chose to disobey instructions from their creator, and as a result, the consequences were death and separation from God. So man was cursed with a life of hard work, and eventually it led to death. He would be separated from his creator forever. However, God loved his created mankind and provided a way that the sin of disobedience could be forgiven. And the only way initially was the death of an animal. The animal's death provided a substitute punishment for man or woman. The animal would die in the place of the sinful person. Now this was a temporary situation until the arrival of God's Son, Jesus Christ. God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to provide a permanent solution for mankind and his separation from God. Jesus would die on a cross as a permanent solution for mankind's sin. And the sin, the punishment that we deserve, Jesus would take that. When a person is really convicted about their sin and are really seeking forgiveness from their heart, they can ask Jesus to forgive them. Now, conviction of sin is a deep feeling in the heart, and it needs to be sincere. God knows your heart. If you're not a Christian, you need to realize that if you take this step, then you are committing to obedience to God and his word. You no longer live your own life as you please. You seek to follow Jesus and be a disciple of him. Jesus said in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, verses 34 to 37, when he had called the people to himself with his disciples, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself." Self-denial, not going your own way, going God's way, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will actually lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now it's at this stage that many people fail. Because actually, some people who make professions of faith to become a Christian are not interested in following Jesus. They just want a ticket to heaven. Just want their sins forgiven. But the gospel is much more than that. The gospel is a transformation of your life by God. God gradually working in your life to prepare you for heaven. So it's not a question of becoming a Christian and doing what you like. It's a question of becoming a Christian and following Jesus. So you must be willing to give up your life and follow Jesus. If you don't do that, it's not the gospel of Jesus. You can't make up the rules as you go along. Jesus had the same conditions for discipleship now that he had 2,000 years ago. So that's what the first gospel angel was doing, declaring that the gospel was going to go throughout the whole world at this time before the great wrath of God came. The second angel announced the fall of Babylon in verse 8. We'll be dealing with the fall of Babylon in chapter 18. There are various views as to whether Babylon is an actual city or the apostate church. We're going to discuss that in a few weeks' time. The angel is just here to make an announcement as to its destruction, so I don't think we need to comment any further. Then the third angel announces judgment upon those who worship the beast and have his mark on their forehead or hand. Now in chapter 13, we discover the power of the beast and that the mark of the beast will seek to put on all the people. Now here we have a warning to all those people who fail in this trial. It's interesting to note that this is the strongest warning of all Revelation. The apostate church has the worst judgment. Perhaps one of the reasons is that at this time in history, the church will be struggling for survival. If individual Christians yielded to the mark of the beast, then the church would die. The individual Christian is of great importance to God. God works through his people, and his people are a channel for the gospel. And the judgment of those who receive the mark of the beast is set forth before us in dramatic pictures. One of the pictures is tormented with fire and brimstone. If we turn to Genesis 19 verse 24, we read, "Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah out of the heavens." So the same judgment that God poured out upon Sodom and Gomorrah was going to be poured out upon those who had the mark of the beast. And we're going to discover that about that next week. There will be no rest day and night from God's wrath. From this we discover that the punishment from God for those who reject his offer of grace and forgiveness is actually eternal in nature. Now many non-Christian people think that when they die they are totally destroyed. But God's word says something different. John 5, 28 and 29 says, "Do not marvel at this," this is Jesus speaking, "for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, one day God's going to raise you from the dead. Christians will have a wonderful eternal life, but the non-Christians are going to have a terrible time of punishment eternally. Finally, in this section, verses 12 to 13, the faithful believers are encouraged from heaven. The voice from heaven said, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." And it goes on to say that they may rest from their labors and their works will follow them. After the terrible prophecies of the terrors to come and the warnings of those who are false, there is a gracious promise from heaven. Several times in the New Testament we come across the phrase, "dying in the Lord." What does it actually mean? Well, we find it in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 18. In the original Greek translation, the meaning of this phrase is those who come to the end still one with Christ. In other words, the people who are faithful to the end will be rewarded with God's blessing. They will rest from their labors and their works will follow them. It's important that we understand what we understand by works in this word, in this verse. The Greek word means character. He is in effect saying that when you leave this earth, all that you take with you to heaven is yourself and nothing else. So if you come to the end of this life still one with Jesus Christ, you will take that character that has been tested and tried like gold. You will take with you something of your character that resembles Jesus Christ in order to meet Jesus one day. And then the final section of chapter 14 deals with the harvest of judgment, verses 14 to 20. The final vision of this chapter is the judgment portrayed in pictures which were very familiar to Jewish thinking. It begins with a picture of a person on a white cloud like the Son of Man. He had a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And this picture is similar to the vision that Daniel had. Daniel chapter 7 verses 13. I'm going to read it to you. This is what Daniel saw. He said, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Now the picture of judgment is twofold. It's given to us in terms of harvesting and wine presses. These two illustrations would be very familiar to Jewish people. In the Old and New Testaments, judgment from God was often referred to in terms of harvesting. Referenced in Joel chapter 3 verses 13, it says, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great." Mark 4 and 29 says, "But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." And also Matthew 13, it says, "And another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So that the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How is it that we have tares or weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the weeds or the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let them grow together until the harvest. At the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather the tares and bind them into bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barns.'" So talking about reaping and wrath. And then in 37 to 43 of the same chapter, he answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels." That's the angels here. "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned into the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So the picture of judgment is also illustrated from the wine press. At this time, a wine press consisted of an upper and lower trough, which was connected by a channel. And the troughs might be hollowed out in rock or built with mud bricks. The grapes were put into the upper trough, which was on a slightly higher level. The grapes were then trampled down by feet, and the juice flowed down the connecting channels through into the lower trough. Now, often in the Old Testament, God's judgment is likened to the trampling of grapes. Okay, they would have understood it at this time. Lamentations 1 and verse 17 says, "The Lord has trampled underfoot all my mighty men in my midst. He has called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord trampled as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah." And in verse 20 we're told that the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Now, there are many interpretations about this, but what I can tell you is that Israel is 1,600 furlongs, which is about 184 miles. So whatever interpretation we make of that, it's clear that God's judgment is going to be severe and complete. Application before we close. One important thing for us to take home today. The only way that you are going to avoid God's judgment, the only way that I'm going to avoid God's judgment, is to put our faith in Jesus Christ as our own personal Savior. You may not be convinced by the awfulness of your own personal sin, but you could ask God to show you how bad it is compared with His holiness. You see, when Isaiah saw the holiness of God, he became deeply convicted of his sin. And we need to do the same. We need to know more about God's holiness that we will be challenged about our sin. If God has spoken to your heart today, then you need to get right with Him. You need to ask Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin, because that is the only way that you're going to avoid the wrath of God and the judgment of God in your life. Let us pray.